Okay, so take your handout, session 9. I just wanted to kind of zoom back and do a big picture. I know sometimes when you're going through a book, you're going through chapter after chapter. Let's not forget some of the bigger picture things. The book's broken up into three parts. Part one was clearing the debris, which is basically just dealing with doctrine of sin, the realities, the challenges, some of the main issues that confront us. And so we spent a significant time on that. And then we've had six chapters of setting godly goals, which is part two. And that's what we want to finish tonight. But if you were alert and as you were reading, and I hope you were, the five goals that Mr. Tripp is exhorting us to are scattered throughout. And what I just try to do is list them right there. And then one of the things that I've kind of found is that I do believe that the goals that he outlines are biblical goals, and some of them are somewhat more thematic because they run as a current throughout all of Scripture. But I don't know about you, so one of the things that helps me is that when I have a specific verse that is more clear and pointed, because then the phraseology of that verse then kind of captures my conscience. And so what I tried to do with some of these is list some specific verses. There are verses that he gives, but sometimes they're not necessarily juxtaposed to the actual goal. So what I did is I listed those, and then I listed the page in the book where the goal is found. Okay, and then tonight, we've already covered the first three goals in previous teachings. So tonight we're going to cover goal 4 and goal 5. Goal 4 is developing a heart for God in your teenager and preparing teenagers for leaving home. Okay, again, goal 4, which is in chapter 10, was really what we're supposed to have read for last week. And pardon me for my allergy there, but we'll make it through, I'm sure. So okay, and then goal 5, preparing teenagers for leaving home, and then I gave the passage of the Great Commission. Really, the fundamental thought is that disciples are made to be sent, not to sit still and be just hanging around. So here's a quote straight out of the book, page 170 to 171, as he started the chapter on leaving home, which I think it resonates with us because we're certainly striving to do everything we can to be an instrument in God's hand that this would not be our testimony. But he says, "It is a sad reality that many children leaving Christian homes do not have a heart for God. They may profess to be Christians, and they are surely no philosophical atheists, not philosophical atheists, but they are worldly in the way they approach life. There is little evidence in their day-by-day living of a hunger for God. These children do not consciously deny God, but other things have replaced his functional," and that's a key word, "functional rulership in their lives. Love of God has been replaced by love of other things. Even though they are not overtly rebellious, at the heart level, there is a greater love for the world than there is for the Father," 1 John 2:15. "They have worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator," Romans 1:25. That's taken out of pages 170 to 171. I know that was in your reading. And so I think that, as I read that, I think, and we've been involved with different churches and different ministries over the course of our lives. I think that when you just kind of look at the survey of the scene, of the visible Christian scene, I think that's a fairly accurate statement that he's made. Now, there are some operative words there. We could pick that apart a little bit, because that should not strike fear into our hearts. And that would be a temptation, I think, when you read the chapter on leaving home. There is a tendency for us to then react with a great fear and a frantic frenzy of, well, man, this is, if everything's going well, and then all of a sudden, bam, they're going to just fall off the deep end. And so if you're not careful, you can go that route. And what I want to try to do is, in the lesson tonight, is go back and maybe address some things that I don't think he covered quite as thoroughly, that I think would point us to that ought not to be our response. And nor should the response be, when I say a frantic frenzy, I don't mean a frantic frenzy of worry, but I also don't mean a frantic frenzy of that it all depends upon us taking on more than what we should take on. In other words, just as in our life as a believer, there is a sovereign work of God and there's our responsibility. And oftentimes those two are difficult to reconcile. I mean, we don't have to reconcile enemies, right? Because they're friends, they're two strands of truth that become mysterious for us to fully identify and grasp. But we dare not at any time lose sight of either one of those. And I kind of felt like there was a little bit of that component, maybe not to critique our brother, but I thought we need to reiterate that. And this is this, I'll say it this way. Any kid that is raised in a Christian home and professes faith, and they turn out to be ones who have no interest in the church and are completely ungodly and worldly in their lifestyle, we could say one of two things. Number one, they weren't saved to begin with, okay? And what I mean by that is their heart was not regenerated. They were not born again, okay? Or second, it could be that they are saved, but they're then in disobedience and in rebellion, and God's going to deal with them sovereignly and chastise them, and they will come around. But that will be in the hand of the Lord. So, as opposed to reacting then that, oh, we blew it, it's all our fault, and therefore we have heaps upon heaps of guilt and regret over it. And there's always going to be some element of regret, folks. I mean, that's just the reality, because by the time you're done, you realize hindsight, man, I wish I would have done this, wish I would have done that, should have done this. And, you know, you're going to second guess yourself to death and kill yourself. At the end of the day, the Bible is clear. Every person is personally responsible for their own life, right? And so to that end, doesn't mean that we shouldn't evaluate our ways and examine ourselves and try to be better parents. That's what this class is all about. But at the same time, don't let yourself be hammered by our enemy, who wants to be the destroyer of our souls and make us assume more than really we should. Does that make sense? So, and I kind of felt like that maybe that point needed to be balanced in with what we're talking about. Because what we're going to talk about and what he talks about is, well, we want to cultivate a heart for God, right? We want to prepare our kids to leave home. And so what do we have to do? Well, that's just half the equation. There's something that God has to do. God has to save them. God has to regenerate them. God has to send sovereign trials into their life to test them. God has to bring other people around them to speak the truth besides just you. God has to open their eyes to see the truth. There's a ton of things. So what are we doing? We're applying our theology. We believe in the doctrines of grace, right? We believe that man is a sinner, and that unless God opens his eyes, what's that sinner going to do? Is going to always be enslaved to sin unless God transfers him out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son. So just don't forget that there's a lot of things, and in a certain sense, we could say just like our own salvation is all of grace, well, there's a lot that God has to do. Doesn't mean that we're not the primary instruments in that, and that he uses us, and we want to be effective instruments, and he works with the means, right? He uses means. He's a God of means, he doesn't just do it aside from us. But I just want us to keep that in mind, that description that he's given here in this quote, when he says, I mean, John's very black and white. If you love the world, then you're not of the Father, you know? So it's real clear then in terms of those are tests for true salvation in 1 John of true assurance of salvation. Okay, so heart for God, and I think that leads right into that. Why does there seem to be so little passion for Christ when they leave? And then he gives the three answers, right? He says familiarity, because if they're raised in a Christian home, they kind of get bored with things maybe. Maybe we haven't presented God in a daily way of awe. I don't live my life. I wish I did. I'm striving to live my life better, but I don't live my life every day, you know, coming out of my quiet time with, man, that was amazing, you know, that God showed me something. I don't live my life coming home every day from work thinking, oh, you won't believe what God did today. You know, now that's just, it's not that, that's, you know, I don't know. If you're that way, then I'd say, man, praise God. But yeah, that's just, that's not, I don't think, the typical way we live. But we can certainly point to the Lord on a daily basis. And so maybe in doing that, what he's trying to get at is that their familiarity can be why there's little passion. I would put a verse to it and say that, you know, where Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who's forgiven much loves much. So, you know, if you want to put a text with it, which I think he didn't necessarily mention a passage, that would be where you would want to go with that. And, you know, the longer we live as believers, the more I realize how much I'm forgiven. And then therefore, God draws me out more in love for him. And so that's a process. The other one he gives is lifestyle. And he just, the passage he does give there, which is Deuteronomy 6, you can write that in. And I'm sorry I didn't have the reference. If somebody wants to find the reference for me on he who's forgiven little loves little, he who's forgiven much loves much, you can give us a reference to put with that. And if you have it, just when you find it, give it to us and we'll write it down. But in the lifestyle one, it's Deuteronomy 6. And he was just contrasting the agrarian culture of Moses' time when he is giving the second interpretation of the law, the second exposition of the law, really not interpretation, but in there in Deuteronomy 6, that the assumption is that you're constantly together. You're around each other all the time as a family. You're with the children. Whereas today, we live in what I call this I world. You know, we got iPhones and iMacs and I everything else. It's our own I world of everything we want, totally customized to ourselves, and as opposed to togetherness. So we're separate, and he contrasts that lifestyle of separateness doesn't and busyness and that kind of thing. It does. It's not conducive to God using people and using the truth to speak in your life. Yeah, you got a reference for us? Yeah. Luke 7:47. Thank you, Kendall. Yeah. So write that reference down next to the familiarity passage. And then the third thing, which is so, so true, especially in the teenage years, is one of the reasons there's little passion when they leave the home is because what they've seen is hypocrisy. They've seen hypocrisy. And that is, it breeds a cynicism that they can talk about the gospel and they can talk about Christ, but it doesn't work because it's not seen in their life. Okay? And that's a huge one. Now, that doesn't mean that to some degree we're all hypocrites. I mean, that's the reality, you know? I mean, I've had that, you know, you deal with that. But although they don't have a right to expect perfection, they do have a right to expect reality. Our relationship with Christ should be a real daily relationship. And that reality, when I say that, not perfection, but reality, includes confession of our sin and repentance of our sin when we've sinned against them or sinned against our spouse in their presence or sinned against somebody else on the phone, you know, while they're in the car with me, you know. So they have a right to expect reality and hypocrisy, where we are blinded to our own sin and lack humility and we're covered with our own pride. That is going to lead them to question the power of Christ to change a life. So that's an issue. Okay. But the one thing that he doesn't say, and if you want to write this down, why does there seem to be so little passion for Christ when they leave the home? And I just want to add this in. It's lack of regeneration. Okay? It's lack of regeneration. Because if you say it this way, from God's perspective, when he saves a sinner, what does he do in the life of that sinner? What? They're changed, right? God doesn't save somebody and leave them unchanged. What did Steve used to say? Once saved, always changed. So if a person's truly regenerate and they have a new heart, they're born again. That's what that word means, John 3, if you want to put a passage with it, with his Jesus encounter with Nicodemus, then a sinner can't help but be changed. Because when you're born again, you're given the Spirit, He indwells you. Yes, you can grieve the Spirit, and yes, there's things that we can do that we sin and we get disciplined, but the very nature of salvation as originated by God, who is omnipotent and gracious and merciful, does not leave a person unchanged. It's impossible from the standpoint of what God does in salvation. So, I'm not saying for sure. We don't want to pronounce, well, then you're not saved to sweetie, you know, or to the kid that's left the home. But we do need to, I think, warn them that that's a possibility, and they're called to examine themselves. That's why we have communion, frankly, on a regular basis. We're called to that regular lifestyle of self-examination. So he doesn't mention that, and I think it needs to be added, that sometimes the real reason there's so little passion for Christ is because they don't know Christ, and they're not regenerate. Okay? All right, characteristics of a heart for God, he gives them. I think I would kind of just boil all this down to, really, we could just say someone who hungers to know, love, and serve Christ. I mean, that's what it comes down to. A heart for God is someone that just loves his relationship with Christ, and it's self-initiating. That's a real key word, I think, to say it. It's a self-initiating pursuit as opposed to something that has to be coaxed or something that has to be held accountable to, and then it's ongoing. So he gives these characteristics. He gives five of them. An independent life of personal worship and devotion. A desire for an active participation in corporate worship and instruction. If I could say, the first one is just loving Christ. The second one is loving the bride of Christ. And then you have a pursuit of fellowship with the body of Christ. You have relaxed, open, and natural discussion of spiritual things. Those conversations are not awkward. They're easy. They happen. It comes out, right, because they have that heart for the Lord. And then a fifth characteristic is an approach in decision-making that wants to know and apply the Scriptures and have the biblical perspective on things. That may be another part about that we could say as a subpoint to the pursuit of fellowship, the third little bullet point there. Is that's the choice of peers, right? Because their closest comrades, their closest friends are going to be also ones that are pursuing Christ. If they have a heart for God, they're going to be attracted to others that are doing the same thing. So those are some of the characteristics that help us discern then where our kids are. And then he gives these strategies. He gives seven strategies for encouraging a heart for God. And again, he gives the seven, and I would just say what you should do is highlight asterisk number three, because that's really the main one. It's all about a relationship with Christ and pointing them to Him, and that means then for us personally being positive and Christ-centered in our use of the Scriptures. We should serve, you should serve in the sound ministry at Crossroads, not because there's a need, but because you want to serve the Lord, you know, as an illustration. In other words, we're taking service and we're pointing it back to the Lord, making it Christ-centered, not just man-centered, that there's a need, okay? That they're driven by the Lord. So I liked his illustration about engaging in habitual family worship as a top priority. That was pretty admirable about what his dad did, even with them, when his older brother Ted had a job that started around 7 in the morning. They got up and had family time, family worship at 6 o'clock. That was pretty impressive. But it left an impression in his mind, didn't it, as he related that. And he says, look for opportunities to point your teenager to Christ. Number three, already mentioned, use yourself as an example. I think that's so important when we get it again, you know, our own. Not back up to number one about not being hypocrites, just sharing what God's done in your own life and things that you're learning and how you've received grace and mercy and forgiveness. Be willing to ask forgiveness and accountability in prayer. Be a model of praying without ceasing and be an example of a hunger for God. Okay, you can put Psalm 42, 1 and 2 if you wanted as a pastor's there. That says, the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, O God. If you wanted to put a psalm with it, I think that would be helpful. So that's chapter 10. Yeah, you want to say something? Yeah.
Next door, just crying out to God. Just, you know, there's a, I know that sometimes we don't, you know, it might have been a small house. I think you might have been in Scotland. So, but I think the idea is get along. You know, the kids might say, "Where's Dad?" And they'll discover, "Wow, this Dad's, you know, delighting in God. God, he's going after God." And I think all of us at every stage of our life.
Amen. That's right. Amen. That's good. The more we model, what is, you know, what is it? More attention will they pay to what you do than what you say? You know, so our example is critical. Can't be understated. All right, go ahead and turn it over to turn your handout over to on the back, chapter 11. Just let's pick up a few highlights there, and then we'll end our teaching time with just the other thing that I have there for you. So, you know, we have this picture, which if you read it as Manny and I did, she read it the same. We both read it the same day. And I said, "You read it?" She said, "Yeah, I did." I said, "So how much did you cry?" I said, "Well, I cried a bunch, too." You know, so, you know, this is the standard at the porch and kids going off to college. And, you know, and there's that scene and there's that bittersweet goodbye. And there's always, I guess it's just to say, I think sometimes we got to be recognize the realities of some of the emotions. Just like I said, there's always going to be some measure of regret. There's going to be some measure of sadness because life goes on. Life changes. And that's because each of us stand in the hand of God, right? God's hand is upon us with his, with whatever it is. And so even though there's elements of sadness, still there's this, the overall joy of God's unfolding plan. And that's what we need to communicate with our kids, and that's the perspective that we need to have as they do lead them. They're on loan to us from God. And so God's plan, again, is that we're raising disciples, we're seeking to train disciples for Christ that are in turn going to be sent out. Right? The Psalm 127 says that blessed is the man whose quiver is full of the arrows, right? Well, arrows aren't meant to stay in the quiver, right? They're meant to be shot, and we want to shoot them as straight and far and accurately as we possibly can. So the recognition, though, is that our opportunity is quite short. So in the process there, he gives some counsel on leaving home too soon. I think this is pretty helpful because here we have, again, the need for regeneration, and the fundamental issue is being careful about how quickly we let them move beyond our control. But the reality is that spiritually speaking, they are beyond our control. God has got to work in their lives. And we have to recognize that as a fundamental issue. And we also have to recognize, though, that though God's going to do that, and that's what is his responsibility, the fundamental issue for us in response to the sovereignty of God that is within our control is the relational investment that we make with our kids. And I phrase it this way, is we want to be making, have our relational investment with our kids soaked in self-denying love that should permeate and penetrate everything about our relationship with our kids. It is just soaking the relationship with self-denying love, so that way they will always look back and realize how much we have just given ourselves relationally to them. And then he even gave the illustration, I think, in there about if we live like that, and that's the kind of relationship we're trying to cultivate with our kids, then naturally they're going to want to hang out with us. They're going to want to talk to us. Now, that doesn't control that, because they could end up being just a selfish sinner that has nothing to do with God and doesn't necessarily just rejects all that. He kind of misses that a little bit because he sort of says, if you do this, this is how it's going to come out. That's not necessarily how it's going to come out. It may not happen that way. Yet, in generally, it is, I would say that, like Proverbs, is a general principle that it is true. But nonetheless, both of those things hinge on how we present Christ by our example and our teaching. And I think what we want to be doing is we want to be presenting Christ as one who has overpowering grace operative in our lives that doesn't compromise with sin. And that's how he will then be to them as well. And in that, we assert several things about Christ. Then we assert that he's sufficient for everything, that he's excellent, that he is the authority, and that he's full of mercy. And that's the picture. And so some of the counsel there on leaving home too soon would be, you know, where are they at? And I think, like in our case, I will say this, you know, my observation only with two that have left the home now, different with our boy, Timothy, than it was with Tilly. And from what I've talked to other people, there seems to be a little bit of difference with the boys than with the girls. The boys, they need to get kind of out a little bit and get knocked around a little bit and realize that they need to own some issues of leading and butt heads a bit. And what I mean by that is more that they're called to lead. They're called to be men according to the scriptures. And so our experience was is that, you know, Timothy, it wasn't that he was a big problem, but it was time. He needed to be pushed. He needed to get out there and go. Whereas when Tilly was 18 and, you know, could have been her first year away at college, we're like, man, we need more time with her to impart some convictions and some discipleship, particularly Mandy with her. And so that was just sorting through some of the things in our own lives. I don't want to necessarily prescribe that, but I do think there's an element to just discipling them as long as you possibly can for maximizing that relational investment. And I think that we kind of found that, in our experience at least, there was some difference there between the boys and the girls on that front. And maybe that'll help you too. I would just watch that. Be very, very careful. Maybe if you wanted to put a theological point to it, I think you could say it this way. You know, we're really called as men, as fathers, as parents even, if you're a single parent here, a single mom, we're called to protect our daughters especially from those who would seek to take advantage of them. They are, as 1 Peter 3, that weaker vessel that needs to be understood, that needs to be protected. And so there's a component to that. We don't want to stifle and smother and overprotect and those kinds of things. But there is that certain sense where they need a little bit more time often with especially with our wives. So hopefully that helps you. He gives the four verbs there. I don't want to go through those too much. Not too much to comment on there. That he gives four verbs for parents who model Christ. Then he gives some ideas of what maturity looks like and the daily fruit of maturity. I think where I would like to just kind of wrap us up with the teaching time tonight is just for you to ask yourself, you know, what are my goals with my kids, with my parenting? He's given us five here in the book, right, which is on the first page. A thing for you to do, practically speaking, is just ask yourself, okay, well, what are my goals? Do I know what they are? And chances are you have some thoughts. But my encouragement to you would be, is based on now six chapters of material that he's given us here in the book on setting godly goals, is you should have some clear written goals of what you believe God wants you to accomplish, what you're striving after in the lives of your kids, okay? And you should get those written down. And you should come back to those over and over and over. They should be, as it were, guiding lighthouses to you amidst the storms, so that way your goals are crystal clear, especially so that your prayers are directed and that you, if you're in a situation where you are equally yoked and you and your spouse are together, that you guys are on the same page, that we are trying to accomplish these things, right? This is the main thing. So then when we hit an issue or we hit a decision or an area that we're wrestling through, well, we come back to our goals, and they then help guide us in the decision-making and what we need to do. I want to encourage you and exhort you to think about that. So answer the questions for yourself. What are your goals? Now, you may have an answer to that, but I think another good thing to do would be, if you're just practicing this practically, ask your teenagers what they think your goals are. And I'm not saying they're going to have it right, and they may, if you have some real struggles that you're going through relationally, they may use that as a, you know, the opportunity they've been looking for to light you up. I don't know. You know what I mean? I'm not sure. But you know, that could be the case. But I think it'd be a good thing for you to do just to hear what they have to say without responding. I'm just curious. I have some goals in mind that we're trying to accomplish in our parenting. I'm curious to know, you know, sweetheart, what do you think our goals are? Based on how we're living and how we're parenting you, what would you say our goals are? Ask them. See what they say. Okay? Then, if you've kind of said, okay, these are what my goals are, and then they tell you what they really are based on, you know, what they're receiving, then you want to go back and ask the third question is, what specific scriptures are driving the goals you have? In other words, if the first part is, here's what my goals are, this is what my kids are telling me, now I have to think through both of those. Are there scriptures that support them? Yes or no? And if they're not, be careful. If you can't justify it and support it with Scripture as the scriptural-driven goal that you should have, you might want to be really careful. In other words, you could have a goal. I want my kids to maintain their virginity until they get married. Okay? Well, that's a good goal. I'm not saying that it shouldn't. You shouldn't have that goal. We're not going to try and raise promiscuous kids. But if you don't know the scriptures and it's not scripturally driven, then the question would be is, how's it coming across in how you're relating to your kids? Why do you want that? Why does God want that? And if you can't really articulate it from the scriptures, then you're going to be on thin ice, because then once they're out of your control and they've left the home, there's no internal mechanism to guide them. You follow me on that? They haven't internalized the truth. And that's what we're talking about here on A Heart for God and Leaving Home. So specific scriptures that drive the goals that you do have. And then, real super practical, the fourth question I have there is, what does your day planner, your calendar, and your bank statement reveal about your goals? Or say your goals are. I kind of put those together. What do those say? In other words, okay, here's what my goals are, I think. Here's what my kids say. Here's what the scriptures say that my goals should be. Now, based on how I'm living daily and weekly, this is what anybody objectively would conclude is my goals. That make sense? So those are just some questions for you to ponder, for you to pray over, think about on a personal level, and then as a couple. Now, what I want to encourage you to do, just to give you this, and I'm not giving this to you as, therefore, take this Schoenhoven family mission statement, go adopt it, and this is what yours should be. So please don't come out of here saying that this is my prescription. It is not. But it is my attempt to do what I'm just encouraging you to do. Tom, did you have something you want to say? Uh-huh. Yeah.
And I would say that the Christian struggle for parents in this room is to be able to share that. Take them to yourself.
Yeah. Amen.
Just take them to yourself. And honestly, I think it's the difference.
So it's on in the middle of the, Tom's referring to the middle of the page where he says, what does maturity look like? Which is another way of saying, here's the goal we're striving after. Because we want them to be mature disciples of Christ. Mm-hmm. Just look at the passage. Yeah. I appreciate you making that point. Because long after we've put this book back on the shelf, we're going to still be reading through the scriptures. right? And our kids probably aren't going to read through Age of Opportunity. Maybe they will when they get to be parents of teenagers themselves, right? But hopefully they're reading the scriptures. I know for me, which is why I put Colossians 1, 28 and 29 on there, that right there, Paul articulates, that's the goal for everything he did in ministry to other people. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim him. Who's that? Christ. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man. In other words, nobody left behind. There's admonishment. So that's life. There's teaching. That's truth. And we do it with all wisdom, applying the right truth to the right situation, the right time. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. What's the goal? What's the purpose statement? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. And what he means there is, when he says complete there, the idea is spiritually mature, spiritually maturing. That's the goal. And then, if that's the goal and that's how he's going to go about it, then verse 29 describes the effort that he puts into it. For this purpose also I labor, right? What purpose? The purpose that I may present every man complete in Christ. And you see the Christ-centeredness of all of it, don't you? You proclaim him, it's complete in Christ. Purpose also I labor, striving according, not to my own strength, but to his power. Nonetheless, I'm laboring, I'm striving, I'm agonizing, making a maximum effort according to his power, which mightily works within me. So it's not just a personal testimony. It's obviously God's at work in my life to help me do this. So I think that's a key statement. In fact, you can see it on mine if you're going to go to it. On our family mission statement, right there, I have it. The goal of family life is to present every member complete in Christ, Christian maturity. So here were my presuppositions. Every member maintains, in other words, we can't accomplish the goals without apart from this. Every member maintains as top personal priority an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate shepherd of this home. He bought us with his own blood, so we belong to him. Second presupposition, the Word of God then has to penetrate and permeate all the thoughts, attitudes, conversations, and actions of every member of this household. Christ's Word must dwell in us richly. Colossians 3:16. Three, the marriage relationship is the first and most important family relationship. So therefore, long before the kids come along, that relationship has to be thoroughly biblical in thinking and practiced, so in not just in conviction and what you think about the scriptures, but also in practice, as initiated, led, and monitored by the husband. So that puts it right back on the man's responsibility, right, as the head of the home. And then number four, the other presupposition is that, these things are assumed if we're going to accomplish the goals that I have below, that the entire family will be deeply involved in the lives of one another and the lives of God's people at the local church. Christ loved the church, so we will too. Okay? So those are presuppositions. In other words, it's going to be impossible to accomplish the goal of spiritual maturity, of complete spiritual maturity, completeness in Christ, apart from those four things. Those things have got to be, those are assumed. Those are given. Okay? And then I just outline goals that, and again, I'm sharing this with you, and I've done this a few times in the class. I know taking some risks, but my desire is to give us some real practical tools. Think things through for yourself, for your situation and your family, and put it in your own words. This, for me, is something that I go back to on a regular basis on my own to assess and think about where I'm going, where our family stands, are we going the right direction, are we following the Lord, and so on. So this becomes also a bit of it's built-in self-accountability, if I could say it that way. So if I start to stray, this calls me back to where I need to be, personally in my walk with the Lord and in my leadership and in my marriage and in the home. Doesn't mean that that's what you have to do, but I do think it's important that you have some things written down. Obviously, salvation there, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's why those are in all caps and all bold, number one and number two. And you could go down through the rest of those, which I'll leave for you. There's some scriptures, I think. And then there's some specific things that we like to do to try to accomplish some things. And, you know, I'm looking through those things. We still got more work to do there. You know, I'm thinking of all these things here. But I'll end it with this. You know, we are after, obviously, the Lord to get a hold of their hearts and for them to serve the Lord and love the Lord. And our hope is that in doing that, we'll also remain tight as a family and we'll remain close. And so God's got to do a work to give us all a heart for him that then therefore binds us together. That's what God's got to do. But what I keep coming back to for myself in terms of what I can control, because I can't control what God does, can trust him and pray and all those things. Yet my part in it is to be relationally invested in a maximum way. And that's why I have at the bottom that family loyalty. I mean, I think when you, even just practically speaking, when you look at families that still love each other and the members of the family as they're adults and they grow up and they're on with their own lives where they're still interested and they're staying in touch and they're close, that is the result. That type of loyalty in the family is the result of relational investment that has been continually made over and over and over. And of course, it's modeled and exemplified continuously by the parents, which is what God calls us to. So that is quite a charge, huh? It's quite a charge for us. But I think that charge, you know, it's only until we recognize that that's the charge that God has for us that then we're shooting for the right thing. We're not shooting for low standards that really don't make us very different than the world. But these kinds of things, I mean, that would be, talk about an evangelistic statement to a watching world. Wow, that's a great opportunity for us to do that for the glory of the Lord. Let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll take her. Yeah. Yeah. So presupposition just means that, yes. So what I mean by that is that if you could put it this way, maybe a better word would be foundation. Those are foundational things. In other words, I can't accomplish the goal. In my mind, I can't accomplish the goal of salvation, praying, preaching, practicing. I can't accomplish the goal of them being saved, of them being servants, of them being humble, of them being obedient, apart from those other things. That I'm assuming that these things are convictions that we're practicing in the home. Okay? Mm-hmm. And that I'm trying to instill in them. Yeah. But it's not that they've already arrived at those things. Okay. But I will say this. I mean, I mean, even when our kids were littler, and even now with, you know, some of our teens, I don't know totally where you know, one of our teenagers is. We require daily devotions, and they have to read a devotional book, and they have to read the scriptures, and they have to spend some time praying, and that's a requirement. And that's how we do it. I'm saying that thou. So yes, because I'm thinking, if these are the goals that I'm after, then I'm trying to maximize my exposure here, that I can't do it apart from those things. And then the word of, you know, so that's what I mean by that. So those are kind of foundations, but it doesn't mean that it's like, if the confusing point was that they're already arrived and there, that's not what I meant. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, me too. You know, I mean, us too, as parents. Those things continue to grow more deeply. So, Jet, somebody else? Yeah, Greg.
They just did it just to fulfill the parent of the rule. I mean, what kind of goal is that? We have a bigger goal, which is that they would desire to
right.
seek the Lord, and they would hunger for it. And so well, I think what we're looking for is that they themselves are progressing to develop their own rule.
Mm-hmm.
We want to see them saying, hey, Dad, I've decided to make a commitment to you. Know, and I think that is something that as parenting, you want to, you have to juggle, you know, requirement versus what, you know, discipleship kind of thing is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that's the tension. If you get older, especially when you're 18, you're in 20, you know, you're like 20-year-old, okay, have you done an hour of devotion? Get back in your day. No, I mean, if you've been doing it by then because he wants to, then obviously I haven't disciplined him in the instructions of the Lord.
Yeah.
There is that, you know, the wisdom is to know how to direct them in such a way that you're modeling and exemplifying it, giving them structures.
Right.
Seeing them own it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Well, and then that, you know, that begs a different question too, right? Well, how does God regenerate a person? Okay, so the way he does it is through his word applied to their conscience, and then he causes them to be born again. And so, you know, you've got a whole ball, right? A lot of these things are not like they're divorced from one another, right? I mean, so like, let's just, I'll give you a personal illustration. Timothy's going to be 21 on Sunday, and he's a senior at Master's College. And we have always had in our home that reading list that you guys have seen before. I gave out another session, and he's been blowing it off. So I called him on it today, and I said, "Why are you blowing it off? You know the standard. Are you serious about growing in these areas?" And I'm waiting for him to get back to me. But my point is that, you know, in his case, you know, just to, he's not done that. That's not been his pattern. Okay, that's not been his pattern. So I don't mean to disparage him, but I will say this: it's my intention, personally, and this is, you know, some elements of this is personality. When I said at the beginning of the class too, how Greg leads a home, or how Lance leads his home, how Wayne led his home, might be a little. We're all going to be a little bit different. But for me, I look at it, hey, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And so as long as you're under my roof and under my leadership, I'm going to require things of you, whether you want to do them or not. Because I don't know which lightning rod where lightning's going to strike, but I want to give out as many lead rods as I possibly can. So So I'm going to require them to have devotions and read the scriptures, whether they want to do it or not, as long as they're in my home, because we're going to serve the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to be, like Greg saying, I think he's right. We've got to monitor their hearts and their own desires, because they could just be doing it as a checklist. That's right. But that's the heart change that God's got to produce that I can't control. But I do know that the way he's going to produce the heart change is by taking the word of God and applying it to their conscience and changing them. So I want to maximize that means as much as I possibly can for their good, even if they don't like it. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll take our break, okay? Lord, thank you for our time and this teaching time. There's who's adequate for these things? We are not. Nobody is. Nobody can be. But you, Lord Jesus, are. You are sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. You, Holy Spirit, are sufficient. And when we get to the nitty-gritty of shepherding each individual kid, oh, how we need your help. And we need your grace. And we need each other, too, to be able to bounce ideas off each other. And I pray you'll help us to do that. Thank you for our church family, where we can have a class like this even and just lock arms together, fighting for our kids, seeing that they would love you and serve you and grow into mature disciples that want to live their lives for you and honor you, Lord Jesus. That's our desire as well. And we pray that you'll help us and grow us in the process. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, go ahead and take a break, and then we'll gather in for our discussion and prayer time.